Thank you for the sunshine outside, for your blessing of life, and thank you for these reminders and song that we can look to you in a time of storm. And we're grateful that we can rest in you completely. We ask now that as we come to hear your word spoken, preached, that you'd open our understanding, you'd help us to be attentive. I pray that the Spirit would apply the things that we hear today to the particular needs we have in our own life, that we might make progress as we walk with you each day. We thank you for each person here. We thank you that Jack is feeling better. He can be with us today in preaching, and we pray that your blessing upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, the question I'll start off this morning is, where do you fall on, say, the optimism versus pessimism spectrum? I remember years ago hearing a story from the late President Ronald Reagan about two boys that went into a stall on the farm. And in the stall was knee-high in horse poo. And they came back an hour later, and one boy was on his knees crying and sobbing at the top of his lungs. And yet there was another boy eagerly shoveling away, saying, if there's that much stuff here, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. And that was the optimistic child. But not everybody's so optimistic. Some of us are a little more pessimistic. So I'm going to ask where you fall on the optimism versus pessimism scale. Are you on the, well, let's call it the Batman level? Batman is a character who's always famous for having a plan, and if he has plan B, then he's got plan C, and then he's got plan D behind that. That's not necessarily a bad kind of pessimism. You're just like the Boy Scouts. You be prepared, right? So that's a certain kind of pessimism. And then you get up to the statement I heard from a friend of mine years ago who said, I never expect anything great so that I'm never disappointed. And to that I go, blah. Think of that as a philosophy of life. Well, I never expect anything good to happen so that way I never feel let down. Like, I don't know. That doesn't quite sound right. And then you get up to this is terrible. I'm going to make myself sound old. There used to be a show called The Fall Guy a long time ago, and the character once said, it's always darkest just before it turns completely black. You know, and that's fairly pessimistic, and then there may be some of you that really ought to be off in the 100-acre woods with Pooh and Piglet getting your tail pinned back on. That's Eeyore, by the way, for everybody. Oh, hello, Pooh. Oh, it's a useful pot to put my red birthday balloon. Well, that's Eeyore, and he is quite pessimistic, but every once in a while, his little friends can cheer him up. I don't know where are you on that spectrum. If you'll open with me to Proverbs chapter 4, we're going to talk a little bit this morning about Solomon's view of optimism, and it's a conditional optimism that's consistent with Scripture. Proverbs 4, I've titled this The Bright Path of Christian Positivity, but you could just call it conditional optimism. Proverbs 4, and we'll actually start with verse 14 in Proverbs 4. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they don't sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Now here's your memory verse. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. So in the midst of all this, our main verse is verse 18. That's a great verse to memorize because it'll encourage you when you're feeling really low. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The bright path of Christian positivity. So you have King Solomon here who has either written most of these Proverbs or compiled them from other places, which means that God, the Holy Spirit, is lending his stamp of approval to these particular Proverbs. And he starts off by talking about the fact that there is a dark path. It's interesting to me, the more I'm reading in the book of Proverbs, as we're doing this series, I'm seeing more and more Proverbs in the teachings of Jesus. That it reminds me of how much Jesus drew on what we call the wisdom tradition or the wisdom literature. And we all know from, if we know the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. And this reminds me of Jesus' teaching. The dark path, forever will it dominate your destiny. No, that's something else. That's Star Wars. But, you know, maybe there's a little truth there. Solomon first says, okay, you're faced with two roads to walk. Don't take the bad road. Doesn't this sound simple? This is like Sunday school stuff, except that you wish all us adults would pay attention, especially in Washington and in Frankfurt. Don't walk the dark path. And he gives reasons. You will have dangerous companions. You will have dangerous companions. Would you voluntarily walk along with a pride of lions in Africa? There was a news story just last week about a poacher that they found. They found him all gnawed up because it turned out the pride figured out what he was up to and caught him and ate him. Now, I have a hard time feeling any sympathy for the poacher because those guys are bad. They're really criminals. But it shows that if you hang around with lions, you're liable to get clawed and bitten. And that's one of the reasons not to live a life of disobedience and defiance and rebellion against God is because your companions are not safe people. They're liable to turn on you. If you walk with lions, lions will eat you. And if you walk with anacondas, they will wrap themselves around you sooner or later and try and strangle the life out of you. And he says that in verse 16. They don't sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Now, if you have never been that kind of person, it may be hard for us to imagine being that bad. But Solomon is saying there are people in this world that lie awake at night with a smile on their face, thinking of all the bad things they're going to do in the morning. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And there are people like that. God forbid that we should have to ever interact with them, but sometimes we do. The last thing you want is to be their pal and to be walking the same road with them. He also goes on to say that they have depraved tastes, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. At first, I thought this maybe meant that by their lifestyle, they would bring these bad things on them, because sometimes in the Old Testament prophets, the cup of wine is a picture of the wrath of God. But I don't think that's what Solomon is saying here. I think he's saying that their souls are of such a nature that they enjoy that which is bad. They enjoy wickedness. They enjoy it. They eat it. They drink it. Why don't you, if you know the Lord? And the reason for that is because if you know the Lord and have trusted in the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, that means you're a new creation. And that means, if I could put it this way, that your tastes have been renovated. The things that you like are changing, from moving from darkness over toward what is good. And that God plants an instinctive enjoyment and appreciation and a desire for that which is of God. God plants that into the new birth heart, new birthed heart. But that is not the case of those who are still spiritually cut off from God and those who are still spiritually dead. The book of Job, it says, human beings drink iniquity like water. It is our natural beverage to do bad. Now, we may feel guilty before we know the Lord. We may have a condemned conscience. We may regret and be upset about the practical consequences of the bad things that we like. But it reminds me of a certain very popular Hollywood actor right now. His name's Robert Downey. And in his past, before he got into some pretty famous recent movies, He had a terrible, terrible drug addiction problem, cocaine and all kinds of other things. And when he was making yet one more appearance in front of the judge, Robert Downey Jr. said to him, he was in agreement. He said, "It's like I have the muzzle of the gun in my mouth and I like the taste of gunmetal." And that's the fallen human nature. That's what, and essentially, that's what Solomon is saying here. They eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. Don't walk the dark path, because if you choose the path of disobedience to God for your life, those will be your companions. And that'll end up being who you are. Don't do that. And certainly as a Christian, don't walk that path through temptation and end up becoming prey of these others. And then lastly, it also says they have a dim vision. And you have to jump down to verse 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. I just put something on Facebook this morning that I thought was kind of cute. The title of the meme was, "What Legos Do When We're Not Awake." And it showed a whole group of Lego people with a giant Lego map of your foot. And target spots marked with X, like at the upper part of your foot, the side of your foot, and the bottom of your foot. And the little Lego man had a little Lego, you know, a little pointer, and he was pointing, and they're all like, okay, plotting your demise. Have you ever walked around at night when you're half asleep and you had either kids or grandkids? I'm glad we're past the Lego phase, because I've had several Legos jam right into the bottom of my foot. And I've smacked into things in the dark, you know, furniture that hurt quite a bit. My best friend, who is a pastor out in Maryland, told a story to me years ago about his father. His father has passed on since then, since that time. But when his father was a young man in Pennsylvania, he was walking down the road, kind of a forest road, on his way to somewhere, and it was very foggy, and he could barely see, you know, two steps ahead. And his father tells this story. Now, this is a happy story, but his father tells the story of this night that he was walking home through a path he didn't know, and suddenly he felt like he needed to stop, and he didn't know why, but he did. And then he kind of took a few more steps forward, and he looked into a crater, like a sinkhole that hadn't been there in the past, that he was just about to walk off head first into in the dark and all the fog. I would say that the providential hand of God intervened in that case and protected my friend's dad because of God's plan for his life. But that comes to mind here as a story. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. They think everything's going fine, and then things just blow up in their face. And you look on as a Christian who's trying to follow the Lord, and you say, "Why did you do that? How could you have been so dumb to have thought that you could get away with such a thing?" And the answer is, when you don't have the Holy Spirit working in your life and you don't care about the will of God and you're not reading the scripture and you're not praying, you're like the blind following the blind every day, stumbling and bumbling into all these terrible situations that end up wrecking you. And you can look back later and say, "Why did I do that?" But it's because the wisdom of God was not working. And it's all part of this dark path. So Solomon starts off with more the warning sign. It's like, don't live that way. Don't join in with the people who are shaking their fists at God and saying, "Oh, I'm going to do as I please. I'm going to live how I like. All hail to me." Because it never works out right. The old saying, crime doesn't pay, is still true, especially in the spiritual realm. So Solomon says, okay, here's what I do want you to do. Our verse, hopefully our memory verse for 18 is, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter under the perfect day." And he's saying, instead, choose that path. Well, what kind of path is that? Our house faces east. I have two reasons why I can't get any sleep in the morning. One is because I've got two cats and a dog that have decided it's time to get up. And so as soon as the light slightly begins to break and the birds slightly begin to sing, in the dim half light of my bedroom, somewhere off in the distance, I can hear my Jack Russell going, which in dog words means it's time for you to feed me. And then I've got two cats. The white one will come up and go with her paw on my face. I'm like, get away. Well, these are three reasons why it's hard for me to get to sleep in. I can't sleep in. But a second reason is that we're facing east. And the light just comes right through those blinds. I actually like it. I can't believe I'm saying this compared to the way I was as a kid, but I don't really like sleeping in anymore. I'd prefer to get up. So when the light starts coming in, I'm like, ding, you know, because the light does that to you. The light wakes you up. And the path of the just is like the shining sun. I can know, sometimes I can tell this, little brighter, and a little brighter. And here's the promise. God shines his blessing, God shines his light on the just. Who's the just? See, now this is where we start getting into the difference between the way Americans think about optimism, because we Americans, we're known as an optimistic society, and we like optimism. That's why a lot of people liked Ronald Reagan, among other things. I mean, one of the reasons they liked him was after all the gloom and doom of the 1970s, suddenly you had Ronald Reagan coming along and being basically an optimistic person with an optimistic message, a kind of a can-do thing. Now, that's just in the secular, you know, the civil government realm. But people like that. I think God built us by nature. I think we're supposed to be optimistic. I think we're supposed to have hope because God is good all the time. But for whom? For the just. Now, that's where Americans, especially even Christian Americans, sometimes we drift away from Scripture because we think we want just sort of a blanket optimism that everything's cool and we're all getting better and things are all right. But you notice he makes a line here for the just. Who are the just? Now, according to the book of Romans and other places in the Bible, the just are first and foremost people that have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've called upon God in Jesus' name to forgive them of their sins and make them his child. Romans 3 in particular, if you want to read about being made just, or I should say declared just, God looks at the guilty person who feels guilty for their sins, knows they've done wrong, and God, with no amount of reluctance, that's the word I was thinking of, with not even a little bit of reluctance, when that person calls on Jesus Christ, God says, you're forgiven. Not only are you forgiven, you're justified. I wipe your slate clean. I endow you with the same status of holiness that my son has. He died for you, and you and your record exchange at the cross. He took your guilt, you get his innocence. And that's justification, that's a standing. That's like you change columns in the rule books of heaven. You were guilty, you're not guilty. You were a child of the devil, and you were. You're now a child of God. You shift categories permanently. Praise the Lord. Permanently, permanently, permanently. That is first that you're judged just through reliance on Christ's death and resurrection. And that's an unheard of message in our modern time because people don't even think of God as being righteous, so they don't even think of themselves as being on the outs with him. So it's almost like we have to try and explain Christ to people, we have to get back to the idea that God is a righteous God so that Jesus' death makes some sort of logical sense as to what we're saying. But that's the first thing. The just are those who have been deemed just, called just, judged just on the basis of Jesus' own justness. But then also in Scripture, living justly. Those are also the just. And you know, there are just people, Christians, who are not always living justly, including me and you sometimes. Yeah, I don't think Solomon is saying we have to be sinlessly perfect, because elsewhere in the Scripture, including in Solomon's writings, Solomon recognizes we can't be sinlessly perfect. But a just person reverences God, loves the Lord, follows Christ, is willing to accept his sovereignty over them, wants to do right, does not want to do wrong in spite of weakness and pain and failure. still doesn't want to do wrong and is trying to live justly by daily Christian values and good ethical choices. So even though you, in fact, the first has to come first. You have to be judged just in order to be able to live justly, because only those that have been judged just receive the Holy Spirit, and it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can become new kinds of people and also have the power to overcome our temptations and our flesh. So this is the path. Walk this path. And if we walk this path, optimism is justified. I guess it's you can have justifiable optimism if you're a just person living justly. So that's why I said it's a conditional optimism. It's not optimism based on the innate ability of the human race to overcome obstacles. It's not optimism based on the wonders that are the United States of America, which is a criticism I might make of President Reagan. Looking back, even though he's one of my favorites, he said some things that are a little more faith in man rather than I would normally like, but that's fine. It was better than atheism by far. Anyway, the point is, the Bible is presenting optimism to you, but it's a conditional optimism. It's an optimism just for you, just like the Jews in Egypt. What happened when the 10 plagues were wreaked on the Egyptians? They were safe. God's people were safe in the land of Goshen. Says in the book of Exodus, God kept them safe. In other words, the blessings that came upon the Jews did not accrue to the Egyptians. Disaster can be breaking out all around you, and yet God can have you as the apple of his eye. Even in the book, have you ever read the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament? It's a kind of a dire book, if you've ever read it. You know, God gives Habakkuk a prophecy of the future invasion of the Empire of Babylon. And if God had told you that, that would be very upsetting. But at the end, Habakkuk does two things. First, he rededicates himself to God no matter what. And then secondly, he says, God has made my feet like hinds' feet. In other words, just like those super nimble mountain goats and deer that can seemingly stand and jump and survive anywhere. You ever seen those National Geographic documentaries about the mountain goats that seem to be standing like on the edges of sheer cliffs, and they're like poing, 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 and they just hop from place to place, and you're like, that's amazing. If it was any other animal, they would just tumble to their death, but these amazing mountain creatures that can just balance in the most inhospitable places. And that's what I think Habakkuk was saying out of his faith. He says, even if everything dries up, even if the Babylonians do invade, even if there's no food in the stall, no animals in the field, God is still watching out for me. The just shall live by faith, and we will get by somehow because he makes our feet like these nimble little hinds' feet, gazelle feet. Walk the good path, which is the Lord's path. Now, when you walk that path, think about the resources you have. It's like, what is the basis of optimism? There's an action show that I've stopped watching because of some of its less savory elements, but some time ago, one of the characters who's the leader of the crew said to another character who was heading out on a mission, she says, "Don't worry about it, you can do it. I believe in you." And the other character said, "Why?" And that's the problem with some modern or secular optimism. You say, "You can do it. Believe in yourself. That's the place to start, Arthur the Aardvark." If you've ever remembered the old show, Arthur the Aardvark, they had this little cute theme song and it would come on, "Believe in yourself. That's the place to start." And to which I say, "Why? Why? Why should we be optimistic?" But the Bible gives us reasons for optimism in a way that secular philosophy doesn't give us. For example, God is your Father. If you know the Lord, if you're a just person, if you've trusted in Christ, think of this. We say it in church so much our ears get dull to it. God, I almost put it this way, but I wanted to fit it on the slide. God regards himself as your Father. Now, for some of us, we have to relearn what being a father is, because if we didn't have such a great father, that can be a thing you have to overcome. But if you had at least a reasonably decent father who cared about you and was loyal to you, you have some way of appreciating how God feels about you. I got a call last night from a certain offspring of mine who lives in Louisville. God forgive me, this is a good illustration, but I'm going to speak like a fool. His car wouldn't turn on. It's actually my car. He said, do we still have AAA that you got? And I said, yes, we do. Well, I said, go ahead and call it. Then call me. And well, as it turns out, this story ends up, Alex is actually unconscious by the side of the road, even as we speak. That's how the story ought to end. But no, he actually got the car going. Everything's okay. We're going to find out later today. And I thought later, it was a God-given opportunity for me to be, even at his age, to be his father. That Lynn, and I'll throw in and Lynn, his mother, because through the resources that God had provided us, we're thinking ahead, like Batman, and getting AAA in case something like this happens, because she's the mom, I'm the dad, and it's our honor to watch out for our kids. And if I, as flawed and silly a person as I sometimes am, I'm getting a nod here, and the mistakes that I make, if I can think to do that for my children, and if Lynn can think of things that she can do to take care of her children, how much more is God committed to you and reliable and has lots more resources than I and Lynn do? And do you go through life with that beating in the back of your mind, or are you tempted to think, I'm on my own? I'm all alone. I have to fix this myself. Maybe you had formative experiences in life where your dad or your mom weren't there for you. Some people do. That can be hard to overcome. But God in the Bible says, I am your father. Luke. I am your father, and I will be there for you, and I'm there all the time. And also it says Christ is your brother. It says that in the book of Hebrews particularly. Christ said, tell my brothers I go to their God and my God, their Lord and my Lord. You say, well, isn't I thought Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Well, he is. I thought he was the Lord, that he's on the throne. Well, he is. But you have a sibling in charge of the universe. A number one sibling in charge of the universe. Now, I assume your brothers would help you if you were in big trouble, correct? You better say yes. I am pointing at you because we're a small congregation and I do this. Yes. Yes. Your father would help you if you were in great need. I'm sure your siblings, your brothers and your sisters, would help you if you were. And I'm sure I could have pointed at any of them. Jesus Christ thinks of himself that way about you. No matter how old you are, he's still your older brother. Bible makes that clear. That's a second resource. Not only is God your father everywhere you go, Jesus is your brother everywhere you go. Third, the Holy Spirit is your helper everywhere you go. Wouldn't it be nice to have a helper? You know, in Hollywood, they talk about having people. I'll have my people do this, or I'll have my people do that. I'll have my people get you some water. Wouldn't it be nice to have people? I don't have any people. But I have friends, and I try to be other people's friends. And maybe that's the nearest thing that I've experienced, is the Holy Spirit is your helper, the one who comes alongside to guide and assist. You really aren't alone. Now, you may feel alone. And humanly, there may be times when you are physically alone. But in reality, the Bible says you aren't ever alone. Even when you feel the most alone, you are not. And could I say, please don't listen to your emotions. When you feel abandoned and alone, you're not. You're not abandoned and you're not alone, even though it feels that way. And also, the Bible is your map. This is the fourth resource that God has provided for us. I'm going to say this because I've been thinking about this illustration and it'll make my daughter smile. When there's a place you need to go, there's a source you need, I know. It's a map. It's a map. It's a map. When we were younger, there was a show called Dora the Explorer. I always wanted to call it Dora the Explorer. Cute little show about a girl that always needed to get somewhere. I don't know why she just didn't get her mom to drive her, but that was the show. And she always had this singing map. And whenever she needed to get somewhere, the map would jump out of her backpack, and the backpack had its own song, I'll spare you. And the map would sing, "When there's a place you need to be, I'm the one you need to see, I'm the map." You've got a map. You've got a map. It's called the Bible. 66 books, more than 35 divinely inspired authors, without error in the original manuscripts, and understandable by normal people without the need for a preacher, may I say. And the book of Proverbs is full of mapping for you. It's like a great big giant app for you. That's why you need to know it. Because not only does it tell you how to get to heaven, it tells you how to get through the next 24 hours. And lastly, prayer is your connection. It's great to have a 24/7 connection. Some of us remember when Google didn't exist. These days, it's amazing. You forget. It's like, well, we used to have these things called libraries, and libraries used to have things called encyclopedias, and then you had to actually go and look up something in the encyclopedia. And they go, "Really, Dad?" "Yeah, and we had phones that had cords, and the cords were curly, and, you know, it was ancient times. Pterodactyls still flew the skies, and there used to be this show, I think they still have it on, about Do You Like to Be a Millionaire? And you had this friend connection, right? You could talk to the crowd, and the crowd always knew whatever the TV show information was. They didn't know anything else. And then you could phone a friend. Well, you can always phone a friend. If you're a just person, walking justly, you can talk to God 24 hours a day. We've been trying to solve an electronic device at our house for weeks. You ever tried to talk to AT&T? You talk to five people, three of whom speak English, and you can hear the pages turning. "Thank you, Mr. Brooks." And you get more and more aggravated. But you're never aggravated with God because you're talking to the head of the corporation anytime you want to. Because the head of the universal corporation is your dad. Through the blood of Christ that was shed for you. Jesus took your place so you could take his. This is why optimism is justified. This is why a pessimistic, dour outlook on life is not appropriate for a Christian. I'm not saying it's not normal. You know, like, 32 degrees is the normal body temperature in a morgue, but it's not desirable. You know, so pessimism among Christians is probably a normal thing, but I don't know that it's the right thing, is it? To be dark and dour and doomy? I don't think so. I don't think we're supposed to be that way. I know I shouldn't be. Well, the verse promises noon, because that's really what it's talking about, that shines ever brighter under the perfect day. What is the perfect day? That's just a metaphorical reference to noon. You know, the little fingers of dawn start out in the morning, and the sun just gets higher and higher in the sky. Of course, you know, it's a nature picture. Gets brighter and brighter, less and less pink, more and more bright, until it's as bright as it possibly can be. And Solomon says, that's your life. And you go, well, now hold on a minute, because I've known Christians that have died in awful ways. And we have known Christians that have passed on in a state of doubt and fear. Other Christians have passed on not in victory, but with shame. You see cases of that in the Bible. Samson didn't pass on into the presence of God with honor. he went into the presence of the Lord, but he didn't go like you and I would want to, if we could. So the Bible takes our optimism and puts it a step beyond. And I'm going to turn over to Malachi 4 as we conclude. Malachi 4 is a prophetic passage, and it says this. This is the prophet. This is the prophet, the Lord, actually. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Isn't that what every woman's desire? That's our, you know, I want to be as fat as a stall-fed calf. But it's meant to be a positive thing. In other words, a young, healthy, prancing around the meadow kind of little horsey. A pony. A baby cow. Isn't that fun here in Kentucky in the spring? You would drive through, watch all the little cows running along, and it's just so fun to watch. And they're so full of life and vim and vigor. And the little horses, you know, when they start foaling, and they're just racing back and forth and having fun. That's what the prophet is predicting for us. And it feels good when I get out in the morning and I'm creaking. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So not only is Proverbs saying that God is on our side during this life, Malachi takes the whole light imagery and takes it beyond this world. Incinerating heat for one group and healing sunshine for the other group. And it's important what group you belong to. Remember that we love to say it at Christmas time. The angels came down and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Is that the end of the verse? Is that the end of what the angels said? That's where we end our Christmas cards. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, with whom he is pleased. See, that wouldn't go over too well on a Hallmark car, would it? Because that's drawing a line. It's the same line that Solomon draws in Proverbs 4:18. It's that same line that Malachi draws in Malachi 4. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men or people, with whom he is pleased. You want to please God? Trust in Christ. There is now no condemnation to everyone who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to please God in this life, walk justly. And if you know the Lord and are walking in the light of his word, he not only sheds glory on your way, he gives you a hope for tomorrow. All those resources. What is Christ saying to us this morning? The foundation of Christian optimism is God in Christ. The foundation of optimism is not that the United States of America is such a wonderful place. The foundation of optimism is not that we are evolving toward the Federation and Starfleet. You think I'm kidding? There are people that's their religion. Nanu. I just got something from the out there. The foundation of Christian optimism is God in Christ. In other words, the optimism that you can have is outside of you. It doesn't lie in your intellect. It doesn't lie in your financial resources. It doesn't lie in your grit. You don't need a special superpower. The foundation of optimism is God in Christ. And the condition for optimism is trust in Christ and obedience to Christ. Notice this is not a faith alone message this morning. You want to know Jesus and go to heaven when you die? Trust in Christ, call on his name, that's all you have to do. You want the light of God's guidance to continually bless as you take your life one day at a time? Trust in the Lord, walk with the Lord in the light of his word, and his glory he'll shed on your way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, as with all who will trust and obey. So trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's not faith alone. It's ora et labora, which is a Latin term which means pray and work. Fide et labora, trust, believe, and work. Our expectation is a lifetime walk. Notice the verse says it shines ever brighter. Is it going to become noontime in the next 3 minutes? Certainly not. For some of us, we are starting our Christian lives in rather dim light. But as you take one step at a time, 1 week at a time, it's amazing how far you can walk if you take one step, and then another one, and then another one, and it just keeps getting brighter, and keeps getting brighter. Because our ultimate expectation is a world without tears. That is the Christian's view of the planet. The Christian view of the planet, we are not going to have ecological apocalypse. That isn't going to happen. That doesn't mean bad things can't happen on a small scale. Sure. This world is not destined to die. The rest of the Americans seem to think that it is, but the Bible tells us this world is not destined to die. This world is destined to be renewed and spring up like a rose in the desert. Our ultimate expectation is a world without tears. Your life is going to be a world without tears. You may have tears now. I have had tears, and I'm sure I'll have more. But what's down the road for all of us? An eternal life without tears, where every tear is dried away and everybody's happy. And not because we're dumb and clueless, but because the Lord is here. Are we all like, cool? Good. Because that's your future. That's your future. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter under the perfect day. No matter how tough things get, God is greater. We walk with the Lord Jesus in the light of his word. All of his resources are made available to us. He can show us how to manage what's going on or lift us up out of it. Or the day may come, the day will come, unless Jesus comes back, the day will come where he says, it's okay, you've done enough. Holiday starts now. Wouldn't that be nice? Praise the Lord. Optimism, my friends, not pessimism. Lord Jesus, help us to meet the conditions for a hopeful outlook. Thank you that you raised your son bodily, physically, so that the root and anchor of our salvation is based in him and not in our performance. But we recognize, Lord, that you have said if we do A, B, and C, that you will come through on your end according to the promises you've made. So, Lord, save us from the secularity of this pessimism in which we live. Help us to be a shining light to other people as we deal with the sorrows of living, but we do it with hope and resilience. In Jesus' name, amen.